Thank you so much, Deacon Jen, and greetings, brethren. Nice to be back. It's kind of strange because I was here last Sabbath, and I'm back again, and it was trumpets that we had in the middle of our week, and I was invited to Kentucky back at the Spring Holy Days, just shortly after the Spring Holy Days, and I said, yes, I will try to come. I just don't know when, because we're a small congregation, and every week I have duties. But then we were looking at the schedule and saw on trumpets, I had no duties. So we managed to get down to Kentucky. And brethren, it was wonderful. It was wonderful. Very, very similar to Wyoming. Very similar spirit in the congregation. Clearly a united congregation. A congregation that is truly assembled together. And as soon as I walked in, they owned their building. And as soon as I walked in, I could tell God's blessing is on this congregation. And as I interacted with the brethren, that was just reinforced. I was speaking, I think today's message, I would consider it, well, last week I had a conversation with an old worldwide Church of God member. And as I was talking with him, it really struck me how much we have grown together over 10 years. And it was wrong for me to assume that others are on the same page with us. And so I realized I need to be sensitive when I'm speaking to brethren who have not been on this journey with us. So as I'm giving this message, as I would consider a bit challenging, I'm giving the message, about halfway through, I had to stop and just check in with the brethren. Like, is this making sense? Are you following this? And they were like, oh, yes, absolutely. And so afterwards, they told me, we follow you guys all the time. So they have also been on this journey with us. I covered Zechariah, the scroll of Zechariah, and we got up to verse 15 of chapter 14. I was hoping that I would finish the scroll before the holy days. Came close. So there's a few verses left. Daniel read those. I want to go back over that passage. So why don't we turn there? Zechariah 14. And we'll begin at verse 16. And I want to pose a few questions as we read this passage together. Zechariah 14, and beginning in verse 16, this is a favorite during the feast. No doubt during this feast, you'll hear this passage read. Zechariah 14, verse 16, it shall come to pass that everyone that is left, so the implication here is, after such a tumultuous battle, there's been a lot of bloodshed, a lot of death, but there will be survivors. So this is speaking of the survivors that come through this very difficult period, of everyone that is left of all the nations which dared to come against Jerusalem. How dare them? They had no idea what they were up against, but they tried it. They came against Jerusalem and they paid the penalty. Well, there are going to be survivors. Those survivors of the nations which came against Jerusalem, even them, they had such hatred for Jerusalem, they shall even go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and, there it is, to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain, which kind of comes off the lips easily. No, there'll be no rain upon them. This is painful. This is slow, agonizing death. If you dare not to come to Jerusalem and worship the Lord of hosts. For everybody, men, women, old, young, babies, they will die a slow death of starvation. But that means they have time to repent. This shall be the punishment of Egypt, and the punishment of all nations which come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And again, I remind you, I've repeated myself several times, all the nations that surround Jerusalem are Islamic. And these, I'll say, beautiful people of the Middle East have had their brains reprogrammed to be full of hatred, pathological hatred. October 7th is just an opening preview of what's to come, of the pathological hatred that the Quran, the Hadith, the Sirah, the Tafsir, this is what gets in their head and programs them, and they now believe that they can destroy all the Jews and remove all the Jews from Jerusalem, and this is going to be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that refuse to come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So they've had an ideology that is anti-Semitic at its core. And now they're in a place where they have to admit they were wrong, and not only admit they were wrong, but come under the tutelage of the Jews to learn how to worship the true God. And so there will be some resistance. Now, normally, and I've been in the church over close to four decades, we stop here. Why? Because this is a proof text. And by a proof text, I mean we turn here to prove that we are right in keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. And Christians who don't keep the Feast of Tabernacles are incorrect, because clearly the text shows that everybody is going to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So it's a great proof text. And therefore, we don't need the next two verses. It's not part of our proof. And so we generally don't read them, and we certainly don't expound them. But if we're doing line-by-line Bible study, we have to read these. And if we don't know what it means, we have to figure out what does it mean. You know, coming into the Church of God, how I learned to study the scripture was here a little, there a little. And it was very powerful that if you wanted to establish a doctrine, don't just go off one verse. Find all the verses in the Bible that address that doctrine, and then figure out how they all go together. And then you'll figure out what the true teaching on that particular topic is. So that's how I learned to read the Bible. What I didn't learn to do until our journey, together, was to read a whole scroll. So great, Zechariah definitely speaks of the Feast of Tabernacles, but it's within the context of an entire message, an entire book. So we have learned, don't just take one verse by itself. Don't necessarily go here a little, there a little. You know, I'm here in Zechariah, and suddenly I'm in 1 John, and then I'm in Genesis, and then I'm in Thessalonians. And this is how these go together. Well, these texts were written at totally different times to totally different audiences. What was Zechariah saying at his time to his audience? And so that's what we've been doing over the last few months, is going through the scroll of Zechariah. And so there's his visions as a post-exilic prophet, the oracles that he received. And what we see is Zechariah is a book of encouragement. It's a book of encouragement that these Jews that were 70 years in exile have been restored to the land through the king of Persia, and they're discouraged. And so God is supernaturally infusing the nation with encouragement through Zechariah. So that's the context of all of this. Now, let's look at this next verse, verse 20. In that day shall there be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord, and the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. So here's our first question that we have to grapple with. Why are there bells on the horses with an inscription that says holiness unto the Lord? What does that mean? So if you use this text to prove to me that everyone's going to be keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, and then I ask you, oh, well, I just read the next verse. What's this about? Bells on the horses and holiness to the Lord on the bells. Can you explain that? And then why are pots in the Lord's house, why are they like bowls before the altar? Can you explain what's going on here? In fact, he doubles down. In verse 21, he says, yes, every pot, not just some pots, every single pot in Jerusalem, and not just Jerusalem, but in Judah, shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. Why is it that in verse 20, it's an inscription on the bells, but in verse 21, it's a description. Why an inscription and then a description? And why is it every single pot, not just in Jerusalem, but in Judah, every single pot shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts? What is holiness? If I ask you, what is holiness? How would you describe it? And then, now I'm really confused. You told me, and I've learned in the church, that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ replaces all animal sacrifices. So then why does it say that all they that sacrifice, so you've got all these Gentile nations coming to Jerusalem, and it looks like they're sacrificing. What are they sacrificing? And why? What are they sacrificing? All they that sacrifice shall come and take of them, take of the sacrifices, and seethe therein. They're going to seethe in these pots. And in that day, there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Who's this Canaanite? Why can't they? All nations are coming. Why can't the Canaanite come? A lot of questions. How would we describe? How would we answer? Somebody comes in our midst and says, oh, okay, I see. In fact, when I was in Lexington, there was a couple there from the Seventh-day Adventist Church. They recently came across the Holy Days, and so they're researching this. The gentleman said he's been researching the Holy Days, and so they came to our service because he's disgruntled. He's saying that he's realizing the Seventh-day Adventist Church is off. So he comes to our service and says, I realize I've been studying. I accept Feast of Tabernacles. Can you explain to me verses 20 and 21? What's going on? How would you answer? Well, let's answer these questions together today. Let's go through it step by step. I want to answer the first question around holiness and holiness on the bells on the horses. And then we'll come back and we'll answer the question, who's sacrificing? What are they sacrificing? Why aren't Canaanites allowed in Jerusalem? In answering these questions, I want to break my answer down into three parts. I want to talk about holiness and trumpets. What is the association between holiness and the Feast of Trumpets? Then I want to talk about the association between holiness and atonement. And then I want to talk about the association between holiness and tabernacles. And by defining holiness and then associating with trumpets, with atonement, and with tabernacles, I hope to answer the questions that we have around verses 20 and 21. In fact, this Sabbath, we are right in between trumpets and atonement. And in terms of the fulfillment of prophecy, I want to specifically drill down on what are we doing at this point in time. Trumpets pictures that Christ has returned. Atonement pictures something else. In between these two events, what are we doing? So I think as we go through these, answering these questions, we'll answer this as well. In the study of Zechariah, it really struck me that chapters 12, 13, and 14, everything is there in terms of the fall holy days. We have trumpets, we have atonement, we have tabernacles. It's all there in these three chapters. It's quite amazing. So we'll be spending some time in Zechariah 12, 13, and 14. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 7. We want to answer the question, first of all, what is holiness? And as you're turning there, I may have shared this with some of you in the past, but there are others that may not have heard it, that when I was growing up, my heritage is Jamaican. So my parents are Jamaican. And in the Jamaican culture, you know, they're very strict with kids. As children, you respect your adults. But there was a sense of holiness in our home. What do I mean by that? In every Jamaican house, if you have some means, you have some level of, let's call it wealth with a very small W, then you're going to separate a room in the house, usually it's the living room, for guests. This room is sanctified and it's set apart. And children must not play in that room. But even if you play in that room from time to time, usually if you have the space, that you're not allowed there at all. But if you don't have the space, well, the kids can play there. But there's an area in that room that you must never touch. Don't even go near it. And this is back in the days of corporal punishment. You don't go near it. And that was the china cabinet. Same thing with you? Yeah. So some cultures have this. Jamaican is a big deal. You invite people over, they must see that you have a beautiful china cabinet. And it contains beautiful dishes and silverware, cups, saucers, bowls. It's a complete set. And you never use it. It's for display. And we're told when special people come over, we will use this set. So this is the everyday set. This set is for when special people come over. All my years, we never used it. It was truly for display. And we were poor. But somehow you have to have this. It's an expectation. So that is a concept of holiness. If we can have the first slide, Daniel. Sometimes when we say holiness, at least in sort of the Christian world, there's this sense of super, uper, duper righteousness. So let's go to the next slide. Holiness is not synonymous with righteousness. Holiness simply means set apart for divine use. So these plates and saucers and cups, they're not common. They've been set apart for special use. That's what we mean by holy. Let's go to Deuteronomy 7. To better understand this notion of holiness. Deuteronomy 7. And I'm just going to pick up a couple of verses, beginning in verse 3. This is the instruction to Israel as they're being formed a nation. You shall not make marriages with the Canaanites. Don't interbreed with them. Your daughter, you shall not give to his son, nor his daughter shall you take for your son. Complete separation from these people in the land. Verse 6. Why? Why can you not marry them? Why can't you mix with them? Why can't we all be one? Why can't there be some diversity, equity, and inclusion? Because you are a holy people unto the Lord your God. He's not saying to them, you're a righteous people. You know what? I've been surveying the earth and your deeds amaze me. Like, wow, you're such a righteous group of people. So don't mix with the unrighteous people. Is he saying that? They're hardly keeping the Sabbath. They're ignorant. They know nothing. They're holy because they're set apart for divine use. You're a holy people unto the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you. This is the holiness. He has chosen you. He hasn't chosen everybody. This is not, hey, everybody in, we're going to include everybody. We have an HR department that's making sure everybody's represented. That's satanic. God is the creator. He chooses. And he says, I've chosen you, Israel, not anybody else. I've chosen you to be a special people unto himself, to me. Listen to this, and I hope this doesn't offend anybody. I'm sure it's not here, but this is offensive. Above all people that are upon the face of the earth. This is sort of the equivalent of saying, there is no other salvation except in Christ. That drives people crazy. That if you want to offend people, tell them that whatever you're doing, whatever who you're worshiping, it's coming to nothing. The only path to salvation is Christ. And what this is saying now is, the only priesthood that can serve you is Israel. People don't like this. They get very offended. But this is what we mean. He says, he has chosen you to be a special people unto himself. Listen, above. That means above. Above all people. That means everybody that are upon the face of the earth. This is what God has done. So this is his choice. It's an eternal choice. He doesn't choose and say, oh, I made a mistake. I didn't realize they'd be like this. He has chosen them to be his holy people. Now, let's look now, as we're looking at this holiness, what does it have to do with the Feast of Trumpets? So it's going to be a little bit circuitous. I'm going to go around the houses a little bit, but I'm going to answer this question. What is the association of holiness and the Feast of Trumpets? Let's go to Exodus 39. Exodus 39. And we'll begin right at verse 1. This is a passage giving instruction on how to prepare the garments, the holy garments, for the high priest. So these are holy garments. Does that mean the garments are righteous? Or does it mean they're exclusive use? They're exclusive use, only for the high priest. And so he's getting the instruction now of how to put these garments together. He says, and of the blue and purple and scarlet, they made cloths of service to do service in the holy place. So they're developing these garments for holy use, that the high priest in his official capacity will wear these clothes exclusively. And they made the holy garments for Aaron, as the Lord commanded Moses. God is very particular about holiness. He's very particular about separation. He's very particular about order. What we see now, we're in a world today that absolutely hates order, despises structure. This is of the devil. And this postmodern attack on order, it's all over and it's creeped into the church. God is a God of structure and very clear lines of division. And if we confuse or violate those lines, we have violated holiness. This is how you have whole congregations, I'm not speaking of our organization, but you can have entire congregations going through the rituals of worshiping God, and God has nothing to do with them. He has turned his back because they have violated holiness. And again, holiness is not, oh, look how super righteous I am. Holiness is separation. It's order, it's structure. He says, dropping down to verse 14, I can't read the whole passage, but we'll just take pieces here. Verse 14, and the stones were according to the names of the children of Israel, 12 according to their names, like the engravings of a signet, every one with his name according to the 12 tribes. What we see here, this is significant, because what we see here is the high priest was set apart for divine use. But in his clothing, he represented all the 12 tribes. Therefore, the entire nation was set apart and holy, represented in the high priest. Verse 25. And listen to this. This is our first signal. We're trying to answer the question, what are these bells on the horses and why? Verse 25. And they made bells of pure gold. So remember, they spoiled the Egyptians. They spoiled the Egyptians. They were very wealthy. And now they're taking the best gold to make these bells. And they put the bells between the pomegranates upon the hem of the robe, round about between the pomegranates. So this high priest's robe, at the bottom of the robe, were these bells. Meaning, whenever the high priest was in service, whenever he was in motion, the bells were signaling there's a holy service taking place. So the bells are a signal of holy service. Verse 30. And Daniel, if we could have the next slide. And they made the plate of the holy crown of pure gold. So this is what they're putting on the priest's head. Pure gold. And wrote upon it a writing, like to the engravings of a signet, holiness to the Lord. This man was totally dedicated to the service of the Lord. And they had this inscription on his crown that said, holiness to the Lord. So it was understood He was set apart for divine purpose. And that's why on his crown, on his forehead, so to speak, it said, holiness to the Lord. Let's go now, and you can take down the slide for a moment. I'll put it back up in a second. We're going to go to Exodus 26 next. I just wanted to just recount something to you, because I've been studying this subject of holiness for the past couple of weeks. And at the same time, I had a conference, a business conference that I went to. And it really just struck me like it hadn't before. The amount of unclean food or unclean meat, not necessarily food, or not human food, but unclean meat that's in the diet of the everyday person. I sat beside, well, of course, there's the pork, the bacon, the sausages, all of that. So I'm there like, I don't eat that. I don't need that. This is okay, what, you know, clearly making my requirements, dietary requirements known. I'm sitting beside a hunter. And because of my trip to Wisconsin, I'm kind of interested in hunting and what does he hunt? And always, and so he's telling me all this hunting, and he should have been hunting that week, but because of the conference, he had to call it short and come to the conference. And so I just asked him, like, what meat do you enjoy the most? And I'm expecting him to say moose or elk, bear meat. He says, this is the best meat. He said, it's just so tender and you make bear burgers. And I'm just like, oh, wow. We eat everything and anything. As long as it moves, we'll eat it. And it just struck me. We've been set apart. We are very unusual. We are very different. It doesn't matter how sweet the meat is. If God says, do not eat this, it's unclean, we're not touching it. And so there's a real difference between the holy and the unholy. And holy, I'm not saying super righteous, I'm saying set apart. If we defile ourselves, we cannot be used by God. Look now at Exodus 26. And what I want to convey here in Exodus 26, if we could have the next slide, please, Daniel. What I want to convey here is holiness. It's not just that there's holiness and unholiness. There are degrees of holiness. There are degrees of separation. There are levels of holiness. You'll see here in the chart, at the lowest level, we have the worshipers. So in the tabernacle, you'll have the worshipers. Then you have the priesthood. And then you have the high priest. Three levels of holiness. You'll see here in Exodus 26 and verse 34, it's not just the people. Israel is set apart. They're holy. But there's a priesthood that's set apart. They're holier. They're more set apart. And then there's the high priest, which is set apart from the priesthood. So we have three levels of holiness. Look now at Exodus 26 and verse 34, speaking of the actual tabernacle. And I'll just pick up one verse, but I think you understand. Verse 34, you shall put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony, listen, in the most holy place. So the tabernacle is a holy place. Don't put the ark of the covenant and the mercy seat anywhere. Put it in the most holy place. So Daniel, if we can look at the next slide. You'll see this pattern repeating over and over. Three levels of holiness. It's not just holy and unholy. It's a pattern. There are degrees of holiness, three degrees of holiness. We have at Mount Sinai, only Moses could go to the summit to speak with God. Only Moses could go to the top. That's the most holy place. You could see on the slope of the mountain, the elders would be, the 70 elders were fellowshipping on the slope of the mountain, and the people were at the base of the mountain. It's holy as well. Three levels of holiness. We just spoke about the tabernacle. You've got the most holy place, the court, and the outer court. The priesthood we've spoken about. The temple, when the temple was made. You've got the holy of holies, you've got the court and the outer court. And even in the church, we've got Christ, the most holy, the most separated, the elders, and then the deacons. We always see this pattern of three degrees of holiness. So Daniel, if you can just take that down for me. Keep that in mind now. As we seek to answer the question, what is the association between holiness and the Feast of Trumpets? And what are we doing between trumpets and atonement? Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4. First Thessalonians 4, and let's go to a very familiar verse. But let's look at it this time, answering the question, what is the association between holiness and the Feast of Trumpets? 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 15. For this we say unto you, by the word of the Lord, this is directly from God, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, so we hope that's us. We hope it's not much longer now. The way the world is unraveling, it can't be that much longer. But hopefully some of us in this room and online today, we will be here when Christ returns. But listen, that we which are alive and remain right up to the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep. I think we've all lost loved ones in the faith. There is a special honor that God gives to those who die in the faith. They rise first. They meet him first. The king is coming. And those that died in the faith meet him first. Even though they're dead and gone, God honors them. They meet him first. We don't precede them. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. This is the Feast of Trumpets. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Listen, this is how forever we will be with the Lord. The Lord is returning. The dead in Christ rise first. We then meet them, we meet the Lord in the air, and this is how forever we are with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. This is real deep encouragement. We are with the Lord forever because of this. What does holiness have to do with trumpets? Well, what we see very clearly here is there's a separation. God is separating the first fruits from everybody else. And Daniel, if you could put the slideshow back up and go to the next slide. I keep saying Daniel, sorry, Rosina. you're one. So if we could go to the next slide. And we see the same pattern with the feast days. The Feast of Trumpets is the most holy place. When Jesus Christ returns, the first fruits, including the saints that have died, including the ancient saints that have died with the Holy Spirit. We are in the most holy place, and that is with Jesus Christ. Wherever he is, we are. Atonement, which we'll talk about next, is the next most holy place. And then tabernacles, it's holy, but it's more of the common holy. Then we have atonement, and then we have trumpets. 3 degrees or 3 levels of holiness. What will we be doing when Christ returns? What are we doing in this period between trumpets and atonement? So Christ has returned. We're not yet at atonement. What's the plan? What's the agenda? Well, I hope I don't offend anybody, but I probably will. If we are narcissistic, if we suffer from what I call main character syndrome, that is to say, I'm always the main character. I read the Bible. It doesn't matter which book I'm reading. I'm there. And I'm always in the middle. And it's always about me. Therefore, when Christ returns and I meet him in the air, I will marry him. And I will be with him forever. And yes, some of you can come along. And that's what we're going to do. We're going to hang out with the Lord. Well, if we're going to be with him, we better have the same agenda as him. We better have the same objective as him. What is his agenda? When he returns, what is his objective? Let's go to Zechariah 14. Because if we don't know, it means that he's going to go one direction. And while he's gone, we're going to be like, Lord, Lord, I'm here. Why are you going over there? I'm right here. Come and be with us. Because it's all about us. Well, he comes with a mission. And if we are helpmeets, we better help him on that mission. Zechariah 14 and verse 3. When the Lord returns with a shout and the trumpet of war, verse 3, then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. There'll be a very great valley, and half the mountain shall remove toward the north and half toward the south. He's coming to the Mount of Olives. He's coming to put down Judah's enemies. And you know what? And again, pardon me for saying it like this, but I'm just going to be very blunt. For the most part, the church doesn't care about Judah's enemies. Right now, Iran is fixing to destroy Israel. And for the most part, we don't care. As long as it doesn't happen over here. We should care. Our passion should be the Lord's passion. And he says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts, this is his zeal, will accomplish this. So as his helpmeet, we should have the same zeal. It's phenomenal for me when I have a passion, when I have something I want to accomplish, I can turn to my wife and she's right there, supporting me. That's, he wants that to be a picture for us. When he wants to accomplish something, we're right there supporting him. Are we too self-centered to see he has a plan? I just kind of read over these verses because I don't understand this part. It doesn't seem to be about me, so I'll just skip over it and get to the good parts, the juicy bits about me. Hebrews 10. I'm making the point here that the association of the Feast of Trumpets with holiness is the Feast of Trumpets is the most holy place. Should we have the honor and the privilege of rising to meet the Lord in the air, we are in the most holy place. No one else can have this access like us. Hebrews 10, verse 19. I want to go to two passages to reinforce this. Hebrews 10, and I'm not going to go to the Hebrews 10 that we spent 3 weeks studying. I'll just say again, this passage in Hebrews 10, further down, beginning in verse 23, study that, especially before the Feast of Tabernacles. Deacon Jan mentioned, this is a time of unity. We can't go to the feast claiming to be God's people and see and have division in the body. This is madness. So the preparation for trumpets and the fall holy days is in Hebrews 10, the assembling. And these temporary congregations that we're going to be a part of, we still need to be about the assembling. For the 8 days we're in this temporary congregation, we should have a mind of assembling. And the whole time we're in our home congregation, we have a mind of assembling, of coming to be one. Look at Hebrews 10, but we'll come this time a bit earlier, verse 19. I'm establishing that trumpets is the most holy place. Verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the what? The holiest. No one else has access to the holiest except those who are in Christ. We have boldness. This is our place. Boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. That's what enables us to enter into the most holy place. The blood of Jesus. By a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us. He's separated this for us through the veil. That is to say, his flesh. Fast forward to Hebrews 13. Compare and contrast Hebrews 10, verses 19 and 20 to Hebrews 13. Compare and contrast. I'm making the point, trumpets represents the most holy place. Hebrews 13 and verse 10. We have an altar. Who has an altar? We have an altar, those in Christ. Whereof they, who are they? The Jews. They have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. So if you're in the Levitical priesthood and you're serving the tabernacle, you can't come, you can't approach this altar. This altar is too holy for you. There's a separation. There are, the holiness, yes, there's holiness, but it's not binary. There are degrees of holiness. We have access to this altar. They don't. I want to transition now to holiness and atonement. What is the association of holiness and atonement? And how does it answer the question, what are we doing? What's the plan? When I was a boy, I think I must have been 8 years old, maybe nine. We had a race. So it was recess. Then he has to kind of burn off steam. So they gathered all the kids at the begin, at the starting line, and they had a finish line probably 100 meters away. And it was a race. So they said, you know, go, and everybody took off. And I hardly got out of the starting blocks, and I tripped, and I fell, and I injured myself. And I went to the teacher to say I was in pain, and she looked at my elbow, and there was a little scrape. And she said, you'll get over it. Go to class. So I went to class, and I'm sitting there in class, and I'm in pain. I've never felt this kind of pain before. And I'm looking at my arm. I have my arm on my desk. And my arm should be like this. So my hand is on the desk, but my arm is like this. And the hand is on the desk. And I could tell, like, something's wrong. But I didn't know what I've never heard of a broken arm before. I didn't know what a broken arm was, but I'm sitting there. I'm in agonizing pain. And I just know. So I finished the class. I went home. I probably got home around just a little after 3. My mom doesn't come home until after 6. So I'm there 3 hours in agony, not knowing what's going on. My mom comes home. She sees that something's wrong. She sees my arm. And she flew to the hospital. Like, we got there so fast. They had to re-break the arm to get it to set. The next day, I wouldn't want to be that teacher when my mom came to the school. You ever hear that mama bear syndrome? Like, she, that was mama bear syndrome. And that's, you know, when you touch someone that's precious to someone else, you're going to hear from that someone else. And Israel, and specifically Judah, precious to the Lord. And they have touched the covenant people. And he is coming to put down Israel and Judah's enemies. But you don't just put down the enemies and that's it. My mom didn't just address anybody who would hurt her family. And I say my mom because I didn't grow up with my father. It was all about uniting the family. We protect the family so that the family can be united. And that's what we want to look at next, is holiness and atonement. What is this atonement? Why is it? Why is it the next level of holiness? Let's begin in Leviticus 16. We see here in Hebrews 13 and verse 10, there's an alienation. We can access the altar. They can't. There's an alienation. Atonement is to heal this alienation. Atonement really means to cover the sin. Means to cover the sin. There's this really happy coincidence that you can break down the word atonement in English to at-one-ment. It's just an incredible coincidence. Because that really does capture the essence of why is God covering over the sin. It's to heal the alienation. So that his people can be at one with him. Verse 15 of Leviticus 16. Then shall the high priest kill the goat of the sin offering. That is for the people. And bring his blood within the veil. And do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock. Which was for him. And sprinkle it upon the mercy seat. And before the mercy seat. Verse 16. And he shall make an atonement. Listen. Got to purify, cover the sin, an atonement for the holy place. Why? Because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And because of their transgressions in all their sins. This sinful people cannot dwell with a holy God. They have to be made holy to dwell with a holy God. And so atonement is about covering over these transgressions so that they can dwell with a holy God. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. Verse 31, It shall be a Sabbath of rest unto you, and you shall afflict your souls by a statute forever. So we see it's a covering of sin, it's removing the alienation, but it also includes affliction. And that's what we're going to be seeing in the months and years ahead, is the affliction of these people. The continued cycle. This time it will be a time of great tribulation, the likes of which the world has never seen, in order to bring them to this level of holiness and to heal the alienation. If I can get the next slide, Daniel. The at-one-ment is about Christ, when he returns, after he returns and puts down the enemies, of making all of Israel one with him. We, the first fruits, will be at one with him. The ancient saints, Moses, Abraham, Jacob, Zechariah, they will also be in the at-one-ment. And the survivors of Israel and Judah will also be in the at-one-ment. This is Christ and his bride. I mentioned earlier, I was speaking as St. Daniel, but it's for Zena, but they're one. They're one flesh. Christ will be one flesh with all Israel. And so this is the at-one-ment. And I want to make this crystal clear. Gentiles have nothing to do with the at-one-ment. There is no such thing as a Gentile marrying Christ and being one with Christ. Gentiles will benefit from the at-one-ment, just as our community, if we're a healthy married couple, our community benefits from that. But they're not part of it. You can't say the community is at one with me because I'm married to my wife. No, the husband and wife are one, and others benefit. The Gentiles will benefit. They'll never be a part, ever, of the at-one-ment. We are not Gentiles. We are Israel. We have been grafted in. We are Israel. There's no such thing as Gentiles in the at-one-ment. But at this point, the at-one-ment is partial. The ancient saints are dead, and Israel and Judah are alienated. So atonement is about bringing all of Israel together, ultimately, in preparation to marry him. And he only marries once, and that's not until after the millennium. And so we are passionate about working with Christ to achieve the at-one-ment. It's not just we're passionate to put down the enemies. Yeah, we have to put down the enemies. But then it's about bringing all of Israel together. And we're going to see now that Israel and Judah that survive all of this, they will remain physical beings, but they will be holy. And they'll be the next level down. They will not be invited to the most holy place. They will not be spiritual beings. They will be physical, holy human beings, in a sense on the slope of the mountain, not at the summit. Zechariah 12 and verse 7. Where we're going to see here how the effect of trumpets leads to the effect of atonement. So there is an outcome that God wants from the Feast of Atonement, and it's achieved through trumpets. When trumpets is accomplished, atonement is set up for success. Zechariah 12 and verse 7. The Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first. Huh. Imagine that. Jerusalem is in trouble. The holy place is in trouble. And when Christ returns, he doesn't go straight to Jerusalem to save Jerusalem. There's this far out small village of Judah that's also in trouble. He saves that first. He saves the villages and the cities of Judah first before he saves Jerusalem. Now, why would he do that? That seems counterintuitive. If Jerusalem is the most precious, go straight there. And Daniel, you can take down the slides. The Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first. Why? So that the glory of the house of David, that's the royal house, and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, that they don't magnify themselves over and above Judah. You're not more important than the other Jews just because you live in Jerusalem. God is making that point clear. Because it'd be just the way human beings are. Look at the way we are. We're first fruits. We're better. We're exclusive. It's just the human nature. So God says, in fact, Paul says to us, be careful. Watch your conceits. You're a wild olive branch grafted into the natural tree. Yes, he broke the natural branches off. But if he can graft you, a wild olive branch, in, can't he take the natural branches and graft them back into their own olive tree? And then he says, you better be afraid. The word is phobia. You better be terrified of becoming conceited in your own mind, being a Gentile in this olive tree. So there's no once saved, always saved here. Paul says, be terrified that God doesn't break you off, because they were broken off by lack of faith. And if you start believing this weird doctrine that it's all about you or it's all about me, that's not faith. Faith is believing the word of God. We're starting to make things up. If they were broken off through lack of faith, Paul says, be terrified. Have Gentilophobia. Be terrified that you're building a doctrine and belief system that has nothing to do with the word of God. And they were broken off because they believed things that had nothing to do with the word of God. So God is going to save the little tents of Judah before he saves Jerusalem, to make sure that these physical humans don't think they're more special than the rest of the Jews just because they live in Jerusalem. Verse 8. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They will be the target is Jerusalem. The whole world has this sickness. It's mental illness. And it's growing in intensity of hating the Jews, of hating their place in Jerusalem. They are occupiers. And through the United Nations, they're all gaining this satanic, pathological obsession to remove the Jews from Jerusalem. So they're going to do this, or try to do this. And God is going to defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. This is his agenda. Is it ours? This is his passion. Is it ours? Or it's just about us? And notice this, he that is feeble among them at that day, and there will be many feeble, they're being attacked, they're being bombed, they're being amputated, they're blinded, they're deaf, the bombs are going off and they're deaf. So all of these feeble people that are suffering through this war, on this day, they're going to be infused with supernatural strength. He that is feeble among them at that day shall be like David, like King David when he slew Goliath. And the house of David, that is the royal house, shall be like God. In fact, the royal house, God will be on earth. The house of David will be God as the angel of the Lord before them. That's trumpets. It leads to atonement. It is this rescue mission where these people have been afflicted. And atonement is about affliction. They've been afflicted so much. The pain has been so deep that when Christ returns, they can only say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And finally, these people who have been alienated from the Lord, they accept the alienation is over. And they realize they have no hope. All the nations have turned their back on them. Their biggest ally, America, has turned its back on them. All of their military power has failed, and they have nothing. They are in an existential crisis, about to be wiped out. And then the Lord appears. When it looks like there's absolutely no hope, the Lord appears, and it leads to the atonement. Verse 12. And the land shall mourn. That's the promised land, the holy land. The whole land will be in mourning. Every family apart. When you see this phrase, every family apart, it means individually. That each family and each individual in the family is coming to their senses individually. It's not like here we have this service, and maybe I'm trying to instruct, or Pastor Murray or Deacon Jan, we're trying to instruct to say, here's what's happening, and here's our destiny, unless the Lord intervenes. And the Lord is going to intervene and restore us, and we need to be sorry for what we have done and what our ancestors have done, and maybe the preaching is so powerful that we all collectively come to tears. Nothing like that at all. This is, all of us are in our homes, and we each individually come to our senses. It's like the veil has been lifted, and every family apart mourns. The family of the house of David apart, the very royal family, those who are in the lineage of David, they come to realize their arrogance and their need for the Messiah and their wives. It's not like I just tell my wife, we're doing this now. You know, everything we used to believe, we're not believing that anymore. This is what we're believing. No, she's come to her own conclusion. I've come to my own conclusion. And we are cut to the quick. We are brokenhearted individually. The family of the house of Nathan apart and their wives apart. The family of the house of Levi apart and their wives apart. The family of Shimei apart and their wives apart. All the families that remain, any that survive through this and see the slaughter and the bloodshed and the October 7th magnified, and they're still alive, and Christ comes and rescues them, every family apart and their wives apart. This is softening them now for the atonement. Now finally the alienation is over and they can be at one with God. The Catholic fathers, the Greek philosophers, they hated the Jews. They despised them. They came into the covenant and then they hijacked it. And the first order of business was to expunge anything Hebrew out of the religion. And so the very core of Christianity, the very root of it is anti-Semitic. The root of Christianity despises the Jew and removes all traces of Hebrewism from Christianity. I'm going to say the Protestant world, although they say sola scriptura, the Protestant world has inherited that anti-Semitism into Protestantism. So Protestantism fundamentally despises the Jews. You have some evangelists that are trying to, you know, bring prophecy about, but wired into it is this second-class citizen view of the Jew, if any view at all. And I'm going to go further and say, in the churches of God, we have also inherited replacement theology. This is why when we read Zechariah 14, we stop at verse 19. We just want to prove the point that we're right in keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. But verses 20 and 21, we don't get it. It's not about us. We've replaced the Jews, so we don't need to read those verses. When all the prophets agree with Moses that God is coming to rescue his people, that they're going to go into such affliction and they will suffer so greatly that their hearts will be broken, Deuteronomy 30, and they'll return to him. And when he returns to him, they'll return to him. And this is the agenda of all the Christ through all the prophets. In fact, when Christ returned, when he was resurrected, he said to his disciples, "You're so slow of heart to believe. You're foolish. Like, I've taught you all that the prophets have said, and you don't understand. I'm in all the prophets. My agenda is in all the prophets. My objective is in all the prophets. Why aren't you reading the prophets and believing what they've written?" So we could ask the question, is there any advantage to being a Jew now that we've replaced them? Well, Paul in Romans 3 speaks to the Gentiles and answers this very question. If we see how evil the Jews are, if we say, oh, the Jews control everything and they're evil and they're the source of all the harm in the world, then we could ask the question, what advantage then is there being a Jew? They're so evil, they're written off. Is there any advantage? Romans 3, beginning in verse 1. What advantage then has the Jew? Is there any advantage to being a Jew now that we've replaced them? Now that they're unnecessary, they've broken the covenant. We're here, we're keeping the covenant. Is there any advantage to being a Jew? Or what profit is there of the physical manifestation of the covenant? Is there any profit in this? Now that we're all so spiritual, now that we're spiritual Israel, Christ says, oh yes, Paul says, oh yes, there is. There is much profit. There is much advantage in being a Jew, much in every way. But chiefly, in fact, he's saying, there are many reasons why it's of benefit to be a Jew. But let me just tell you the chief one. Because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. And when God commits something to somebody, he doesn't jump around and change his mind. He's committed it to them. And so when he returns, he's following through on that commitment. The whole world is going to come to the physical Jew to understand the covenant, to be taught of the covenant, much every way, chiefly, many reasons, but chiefly, because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Yeah, but they're so evil. Well, so what if some did not believe? They don't believe Christ. They're evil. So what if some don't believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? We're talking about covenant. Oh, but they broke the covenant. Does God break the covenant? God is eternally covenanted to these people. Paul is saying, so what if they've broken the covenant? Does that nullify God's commitment to his covenant? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? Let me read verse 4 slightly differently, just to bring out a different angle. God forbid that we should believe that God would break his covenant, even though they broke the covenant. God forbid. Yes, let God be true, but every Jew a liar. So what if every single Jew is a liar? Does that make God a liar? Let God be true, and every Jew a liar. As it is written, that God might be justified in his sayings and might overcome when he is judged. In other words, when all of this comes to its conclusion, we're going to find God is totally just. Every single thing he has done, he has announced it in the Torah. And he is righteous because he does everything according to Torah. And when he makes a promise, he keeps it. When he covenants eternally, he covenants eternally. And so let God be true, even if every Jew is a liar. We're going to go to Jeremiah 2. Jeremiah 2, we're answering the question, what does holiness have to do, or what does atonement have to do with holiness, and how is it a second degree of holiness? Jeremiah 2 and verse 1. Moreover, the word of the Lord, this is the word of the Lord, came to Jeremiah saying, go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem. So he's sending the prophet to cry. This must be a really important message. Make sure they get it. Make sure there's no obstacle between you and their ears. Cry this in their ears, saying, thus saith the Lord, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your espousals. I remember how we started our relationship. When you went after me in the wilderness, in a land that wasn't sown, Israel was holiness unto the Lord. This is what must be restored. God has chosen Israel as holiness unto the Lord, separate and apart above all the other nations for divine purpose, for divine service. Israel is supposed to be holiness unto the Lord and the first fruits of his increase. The increase will come from the whole world, but it starts with Israel. Everyone that devours him shall offend. Evil shall come upon them, says the Lord. So you see right here that the need for the atonement and trumpets in one verse. Trumpets is about putting down the enemies, and atonement is about healing the alienation. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Gentiles are not included. Thus says the Lord, what iniquity have your fathers found in me that they've alienated themselves from me? They've gone far from me and walked after vanity and have become vain. So there's an alienation. They are holiness, or supposed to be holiness to the Lord, but they've turned away. Atonement is about them turning back and being restored and removing the alienation. Look at chapter 31 of Jeremiah. Chapter 31 of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31, look at verse 22. How long will you go about, O you backsliding daughter? Who's the backsliding daughter? That's Israel. That's Judah. These are the covenant people. How long are you going to be in alienation from me? How long are you going to turn your back on me? How long is this going to last? For the Lord has created a new thing in the earth. The daughter, the backsliding daughter, the woman, shall surround a man. This is atonement. This is the atonement. All Israel will surround one man. They'll be one. Wherever the man goes, the woman will go. This is a new thing in the earth. And we know it's a new thing because we just have to keep reading. Let's go to verse 31. This is the woman surrounded, finally, a faithful woman who is at one. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I, even though they broke the covenant, does that make God unfaithful? God forbid. Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with who? With the house of Israel and the house of Judah. I will be at one with who? The whole earth? All Gentiles? Exclusive, set apart. I'm going to do this. They have failed. I haven't. They've broken the covenant. I haven't. I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Look at Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11. And Rosina, just cue up the next slide. Don't show it yet. Just cue it up for me. Isaiah 11. And you can take it down. It's down? Yeah. Isaiah 11 and verse 11. It shall come to pass in that day. We're dealing with the fall holy days now, the fulfillment of all prophecy. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time, this is the second Exodus, to recover the remnant of his people. This is all through the prophets. How do we miss this? Oh, it's not about me, I don't care. It's everywhere. The Lord shall set his hand again the second time, and if we're going to be caught up together with him in the air, this needs to be our agenda. This is the work. This is the objective. The Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people from all the oppression and suffering and torture, from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathros and from Cush and from Elam, all Muslim countries today, with a pathological hatred for the Jew, from Shinar and from Hamath and from the islands of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign, a banner for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. This is the atonement. This is the atonement, to bring them all together, and a woman shall encompass a man. The envy, listen, even here you see the atonement, the atonement. The envy also of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim will stop envying Judah, and Judah will stop vexing Ephraim. So the atonement is not just horizontal with God, or vertical with God, it's horizontal with each other. Everybody's going to be at one. And together, we will service the nations. Verse 14, they shall fly upon the shoulders of the Palestinians. So the Philistines are the Palestinians today. They'll fly upon the shoulders of the Palestinians toward the west, and they shall spoil them of the east. So this is like miraculous. All of a sudden, they have the upper hand. And they shall spoil them of the east together. They shall lay their hand upon Edom and Moab. These are Muslim countries. And the children of Ammon shall obey them. This is why they're going to resist. They've been so steeped and immersed in an ideology that is the exact opposite of the truth. And if they don't come up and keep the Feast of Tabernacles, well, on them will be no rain. Our last passage as we talk about holiness and atonement is in Isaiah 60. Isaiah 60. Verse 15. Whereas you, this is speaking of Judah, have been forsaken and hated. This is their future. This is exactly what we have to look forward to. October 7th was tragic, and as much as they're trying to fade it into the background, horrific things happened on October 7th. And in fact, if Israel was not so effective in taking out Hezbollah, they took out the entire leadership of Hezbollah. They were planning an October 7th surprise, a celebration of October 7th. Israel just took out the leadership. Hezbollah means party of God. Not party of God, sorry, party of Allah, party of Satan. Imagine that. If I say we are the party of Allah, and this little tiny nation just wipes out the leadership just like that. How embarrassing. But this is not how it ends. The Gentiles get the upper hand until the affliction drives Judah to atonement. Whereas you've been forsaken and hated, that's their future. That no man went through you, nobody wanted anything to do with you. I, God, will make you, the Jew, an eternal excellency. The covenant is eternal. Covenant is not a temporary thing. It's not sort of one and we change our mind. Once you're in covenant, you're in covenant. God says, I will, because of the covenant and the affliction and your healing, I will make you an eternal excellency. Forever and ever and ever and ever, there's a difference between Judah and everybody else. Forever and ever and ever and ever, Gentiles will always recognize the excellency of Judah. I didn't write the Bible. There's no diversity, equity, and inclusion here. I will make you, the Jew, an eternal excellency, a joy of many generations. Because of your exalted status, many generations benefit and will be full of joy. You shall also suck the milk of the Gentiles and shall suck the breast of kings. In other words, all of the wealth of the Gentiles, every year on the Hags, they're going to bring that wealth to the Jew and give it to the Jew. And the more they do that, the more they'll prosper. And the more they prosper, the more wealth they'll bring to the Jew. And you shall know, you're going to figure this out, that I, the Lord, I'm your Savior. There's nobody else that can help you. I'm your Savior. And your Redeemer. I'm the Mighty One of Jacob. I'm the Mighty One of Jacob. Look at verse 17. Look what happens to Jerusalem. And this is going to help us understand tabernacles. For brass, I will bring gold. In other words, Jerusalem's getting an upgrade. Anywhere in Jerusalem where you see brass, God is replacing it with gold. And for iron, silver. God is replacing it with silver. And for wood, brass. And for stones, iron. The entire city gets a makeover? Is that what we call it? Yeah. So the entire city gets a makeover. And then I think after a makeover, there's the big reveal. So there'll be the big reveal. I will also make your officers peace. After all of this trouble and tribulation and warfare, your officers will be peace. And your exactors, righteousness. So everybody's going to repent. Violence shall no more be heard in your land, ever again. Wasting nor destruction within your borders. So whatever the border is that separates Jerusalem from the rest of the world, there'll never be destruction. Once God gives it an upgrade, it's never at risk again. But you shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. The entire boundary of Jerusalem is called salvation because of what God has done for the Jew. Everything inside those walls is only by God's grace. And for you to enter the gate's called praise. So when you come through that gate, you come through the gates with praise. I want to now answer the question, what is the association with holiness and tabernacles? And how is tabernacles the third degree of holiness? Trumpets is the most holy place. Atonement is on the slope of the mountain. It's the second most holy place. And tabernacles is the third holy place. And we saw that pattern. In fact, if you don't mind, Daniel, can you go back to Rosina? Can you go back to the chart of the three levels of holiness and show that? One more back. The table. There's a table. Right there, yeah. So we see this repeated pattern. That it's not just the holy and the unholy. There are degrees of holiness. And what I want to show is that trumpets is the most holy place. We're with Christ forever, wherever he goes. Atonement is the second most holy place. This is the human priesthood on earth. And they don't come to, they're not spirit beings, but they are priests. And they're holy. They're set apart for holy use. And then tabernacles is the feast of ingathering. Just cut some verses. I do want to cover Zechariah. A verse in Leviticus, and then we'll conclude in Revelation. I want to go to Zechariah 8. As we consider holiness and tabernacles. Holiness and tabernacles. Zechariah 8, and we'll begin in verse 1. Again, the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, I was jealous for Zion with great jealousy. Something is happening to the Holy Land. It's being desecrated. And it is stirring up God's anger. He's watching from heaven, and he's furious. I was jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I was jealous for her with great fury. Thus says the Lord, I have returned unto Zion, and I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. It's the whole earth. You're going to say, are you going to go to the city of truth this year? Oh, yeah, definitely going to go there. And the holy mountain? Oh, yes. This is how it will be known all over the earth. And so today, cities are patterned after Babylon. Every city is patterned after Babylon. That sets the model. In the future, every city will be patterned after the city of truth. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people. These are my people. And I'm jealous for them with great jealousy. And I'm going to save them. And I hope if we're with him, that's our passion too. Because they're our people. They're our brethren. We're all one. We're all in this covenant together. I will save my people from the east country and from the west country. And I will bring them. And believe it or not, the United Nations notwithstanding, they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. I'm going to do that. And they shall be my people. This is atonement. And I will be their God. The atonement is achieved. And that's what enables tabernacles. We can't have tabernacles. We can't have all these physical human beings coming to Jerusalem without a priesthood. Atonement is preparing the priesthood. We're going to be passionate about educating and preparing and supporting these physical humans as priests so that we can then have the ingathering. They shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people. And we say, hallelujah, yes, Lord, and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness. Go back to Deuteronomy 30. Moses predicted this from the beginning. Verse 21, and the inhabitants, this is the feast of ingathering, this is tabernacles. The inhabitants of one city will go to another saying, it's the Hag. Tabernacles is coming up. let us go with speed to pray before the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts, and I will go also. The whole world is ready for the, and now that the priesthood is ready, now that the atonement has been achieved, the whole world is ready for the ingathering. Let's go. Yes, many people and strong nations that were trying to destroy Jerusalem, they're going to repent and they're going to come to seek the Lord of hosts. Where? In Jerusalem. The whole world recognizes Jerusalem as the city of truth. He says, and to pray before the Lord. Verse 23. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, after the atonement, now that the alienation is over, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, the Gentiles, that were against the Jew. Even they shall take hold of the skirt, the hem, of him that is a Jew, saying, we repent. We see that you are at one with God. You are the holy priesthood. We will go with you. We want to go to Jerusalem, but we're going to go with you because we've heard. Your fame has spread abroad, and we've heard that the true God is with you. Verse 20. Oh, sorry. Zechariah 14 and verse 20. So we see now the Feast of Ingathering. Trumpets puts down the enemies. Trumpets, the saints are with Christ in the most holy place. The enemies are put down, and immediately, once the enemies are put down, the work is atonement. The work is reconciliation. The work is preparing the physical priesthood and supporting them. Once they're ready, now we can have tabernacles. Now we can have the ingathering. Verse 20. In that day, and let's put up the next slide. Let's try the holiness slide. There we go. In that day shall there be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord. What is this? All over the world, Jerusalem is known as the city of truth. And all over the world, cities are saying, we need to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to go. Let's make sure we save up. Deacon Jan's shared with us the cost involved in these hugs. Like, let's get our money together. Let's get our offering together. Let's find this Jew. Let's go with him. And let's go to Jerusalem. And when they get there, it's been upgraded. And when they get there, they're scratching their heads. These are workhorses. These are common animals. They're doing work. And even on the workhorses, there are bells announcing this is holy work. Jerusalem is a holy operation. Every single thing that happens in Jerusalem is holiness to the Lord. Even the horses have bells announcing that what you might think is secular work is holiness to the Lord. And the pots in the Lord's house are going to be like bowls before the altar. There's a difference between the bowls before the altar, where you're actually doing the sacrificial worship, and the pots in the kitchen, where we do the cooking. Even the common pots in the kitchen are holiness to the Lord. Everything in Jerusalem is holy. It's a holiness operation. This is, you've heard of experiential learning or learning by immersion. Did you do French immersion? French immersion. So in Canada, we're bilingual, and many English-speaking parents can't teach our children French. And sometimes, you know, learning French the way I did, you don't use it. So we have French immersion, where you take your young child, and all day long, nothing but French. I'm learning math in French. I'm learning geography in French. And by immersion, that's how you learn. The Gentile world is going to learn holiness by immersion. Experiential immersion. Now they can go back to their nations having seen holiness. Every pot in Jerusalem, and it's not just in Jerusalem, while anywhere in Judah, these are holy people. These are physical human beings who, as the high priest, had all 12 tribes, holiness unto the Lord, representing the entire nation. The entire nation, everybody in the promised land, are involved in the Lord's work. Cooking a meal, it's the Lord's work. Every pot in Jerusalem, and even in all the cities of Judah, everything shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. This is what we picture by Feast of Tabernacles. It's not just great abundance and peace. It's holiness. Experiential learning of holiness. Now that you've learned, go back to your city and make sure that the true worship is in your city. And all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them. Why are they sacrificing? Jesus Christ is there. What are you doing? His blood replaces all animal blood. You don't need to sacrifice. And yet they're sacrificing. And shall come and take them and see therein. They have these pots now where the Jews are cooking the pots and they're eating. And in that day there'll be no more Canaanites. So these are, again, Islamic, the Palestinians. But basically it's symbolic of there will be no sexual immorality. Canaan was founded on sexual immorality. And that's why when God replaced them, he said to the Israelites, have nothing to do with them. They now have the upper hand. They own Jerusalem. God is jealous for Zion. He ends it. And he says, never again. You have to repent in the Lord of hosts. Let's talk about this sacrifice, and then let's conclude in Revelation. Leviticus 19, and Deacon Jan has already done this for us to go through the different types of sacrifices and what they mean. Not all sacrifices are for sin. Not all sacrifices are for sin. So the sacrifices for sin, the burnt offering, you don't need to do that. Christ is here. You need to accept his blood. But there are other sacrifices. Look at Leviticus 19. The whole Gentile world is coming to the Feast of Ingathering to learn holiness. And there's going to be a physical priesthood supported by us, educated by us, that's going to facilitate this worship. Leviticus 19, verse 5, and if you offer a sacrifice of peace offerings unto the Lord, you shall offer it at your own will. They've already said, you're a Jew. I'm going to hold on to your hem. There's 10 of us here. We're going to follow you. We know God is with you. And when we get there, we are so overwhelmed with your God that we want to offer thanksgiving. We want to have a fellowship offering with your Lord. And so if you do this, you do it at your own will. Nobody's forcing you. But if you do this, this sacrifice shall be eaten the same day you offer it. And you know what? All the pots in Jerusalem are holiness to the Lord. You can give that to anybody. They'll cook it for you. We'll fellowship together. And there'll be this wonderful joy in the city of truth. But you have to eat it the same day you offer it or the next day. And if anything remains the third day, it shall be burnt with fire. This has nothing to do with sin. This is thanksgiving. This is fellowship. This is joy. I want to conclude in Revelation 21. Revelation 21, and you can take the slide down. Revelation 21, before we read this, I just want to make sure I'm clear that there's unholiness, or what is common, and it doesn't have to be unclean to be common. It's just not holy. And then there's holiness. But within holiness, there are degrees of holiness, which means separation. Separation for holy use. And what we see, this pattern of 3 degrees, or 3 levels of holiness. What I'm advocating here is that the Feast of Trumpets is the most holy place. Jesus Christ returns on this day, and you, with the Holy Spirit, me with the Holy Spirit, if we are alive and remain, or if we're in the ground and buried, together with all the saints that have died faithful, we go to the most holy place, which is to be by his side. This is not available to the next level of holiness, which is required for the third level of holiness. All these Gentiles that need to learn holiness, pictured by the tabernacles, feast, must be facilitated by a physical priesthood, which is what atonement pictures. Atonement is the physical operation. Jerusalem is a holiness operation with physical human beings that are God's people. And we are with the Lord passionately supporting this. And what I really want to say is we have to shift replacement theology and main character syndrome. Every page in the Bible must be about me. And Christ is going to marry me now. And whatever happens to anybody else, oh well, I don't really care. We read the scriptures. God has an agenda. He has an objective. And if we are true, faithful helpmeets, we're on his page. We want to accomplish his zeal. Let's conclude here in Revelation 21 and verse 23. This city of truth, this world is insane. And we have parents and teachers and governments advocating for the destruction of the next generation. That's how insane we are. That a man should marry a man. And a man can be a woman and go into the women's change room. And the governments are authorizing this. This is the level of depravity and insanity. But this time is coming when Satan is locked away and this insanity is removed. And everybody looks to Jerusalem to understand righteousness and holiness. And this city of Jerusalem had no need for the sun. The rest of the world needs the sun. Jerusalem doesn't, neither the moon, to shine in it. Why? For the glory of God did give it light. And the Lamb is the light thereof. Verse 24. And the nations, these are Gentiles, who are still called Gentiles. The excellency of Judah is forever. The separation of Judah is forever. Gentiles are never, ever, ever a part of the atonement. They're in the third place of holiness. The atonement is the second place of holiness. They have no access. The Gentile nations of them which are saved, they are saved, shall walk in the light of Jerusalem. Finally, some intelligent righteousness, holiness spreading throughout the world. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And as they do that, their nations are blessed and the abundance grows. Oh, but what about climate change? What about obedience to God? What about scarce resource? What about obedience to God? What about bringing your offering to Jerusalem and God blessing you? And there's enough for everyone. But bring your offerings to Jerusalem. Verse 25. And the gates, what are the gates called? Praise. The walls are called salvation, the gates are called praise. The gates of it shall not be shut at all by day. All day long, there's no night, so all day, any time, come with your offerings. Come with your praise. And interact with the human beings that we have educated, that are now at one with God. And they'll facilitate your worship. Because everything in Jerusalem and in the cities of Judah is holy. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. Constant flow of wealth into the Jewish people, into Israel, into Jerusalem. Constant flow. And the more that's flowing into Jerusalem, the more wealth for the nations. And there shall in no wise, here it is, the Canaanite. There shall in no wise enter into it anything that defiles. It is the model. This was God's intention from the beginning, to set up a pattern and a model that everybody could learn from. Nothing that defiles, neither whatsoever works abomination or makes a lie. And on this note, I'm going to say replacement theology is a lie. And if we stand on replacement theology, we cannot stand in Jerusalem. But they which are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, chapter 22 and verse 3. Revelation 22 and verse 3, and there shall be no more curse. It's over now. This whole chapter of Satan having his way with man and man alienated from God, it's over. Even the Gentiles, although they're not part of the atonement, they're no longer alienated. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. This is now after the marriage supper and the marriage wedding, the wedding. And now all of Israel is married to the Lamb. And so now there's the true atonement. And here his servants, this is Israel. His servants are not Gentiles. Gentiles forever will be welcome to come and bring their offerings and bring their worship, but they will never be part of this atonement. This is the marriage between Christ and Israel. His servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads, because they are holiness unto the Lord. So brethren, I realize I went a little bit long, but I just wanted to get all of this in before we head off. First of all, to atonement, and God willing, we won't be here, but we'll be overseas, and then to tabernacles. But let's go into these fall holy days with a very clear vision of what God is doing. And let's not suffer from main character syndrome, sitting there in services saying, yes, it's all about us. Let's get on God's page. And when he returns, let's be very clear-minded about what it is to be holiness unto the Lord.